Acts chapter 1, please. The verses we've been reading. Former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he had, through the Holy Ghost, given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. May I please remind you a little of that which we have been considering. We saw the first day how the Acts of the Apostles was going to bring before us something of the foundation of the church. And when Dr. Luke gives this wonderful record of the history of the church, he starts off by reminding us of the great fundamentals of the Christian faith. We saw, first of all, how he spoke of the one who, as he moved in this scene, not only went about doing good, but he began both to do and to do. Then we saw that the outcome of such a life as this was his passion. Last evening, I was stirred as I read the scripture and pondered afresh, I trust you were, as we thought, to share with you a little, just a little, of the passion of the Savior. But now Dr. Luke takes us a step further. Seems to me he's daring to say you can never have a church if you forget the walk of Christ in this scene. If you forget the death of Christ on Calvary's cross, but you can never have a church. Unless you remember the glorious resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I need scarcely remind you that the Lord himself emphasized this tremendous fact. When on the Isle of Patmos he revealed himself to John, he said, I am he. It always stirs my heart to remember what he didn't say. He didn't say, I am he who preached the sermon on the mount. Or I am he who made blind Bartimaeus to see. Or I am he who enabled Peter to walk on the water. Or I am he who fed the hungry and cleansed the leper. Now I will be eternally grateful that Christ did feed the hungry and did make blind Bartimaeus to see and did make the lame man walk and did cleanse the leper. But I am not unmindful that if he'd never done this, there still could have been a church. Each one of us here could have been here redeemed by precious blood. But if he had never gone to the cross, if he had never risen from the dead, not one of us would have been here. So Jesus did not say, I am he who did these great things. He said, I am he who became dead. And hallelujah, I'm alive again forevermore. This is how Jesus introduces himself. This is just what Dr. Luke does again. And so this morning, with your permission and I trust with the Lord's help, we're going to consider just a little of the tremendous statement to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. We've been thinking during the past days of the Lord. He pondered first something called the wonder of his humanity. For this was the one who began both to do and to teach. I'm so glad of this. May I please, for the sake of my younger friends again, remind them of the things they've been taught in school and in Bible class? Never let us forget that when we think of the Lord Jesus, we are thinking of the one of whom Matthew makes the record, Emmanuel, God with us. Wonder of the little God in heaven, greater wonder that that God ever came here as a man and moved among us. Never let us forget that when we think of the Lord Jesus and we think of the wonder of his humanity, that we are thinking of the one who is God with us. I have said so many times, and yet I dare repeat myself, that when I think of the birth of that babe in Bethlehem, I remember that I came to the body, but the Father prepared me with hand and mind. The body has now prepared me. I remember I came to the body prepared of the Father, but produced of the Spirit. For Matthew there is the fellowship conceived of the Holy Ghost. That body that was prepared of the Father and produced of the Spirit, never let us forget, Philippians 2, was possessed of the Son. He took unto himself the form of a servant. When I gained that dark Galilee and knocked into the manger in a stable, I want to take the shoes from off my feet. I want the thrill of it ever to dawn on my being and remain there. But this is God's will. God's will. Can I repeat it? Prepare the Father. Produce the Spirit. Possess the Son. Emmanuel. Oh, the wonder of his humanity. But if we think of the wonder of his humanity, we think of the wonder of his holiness. We pondered something of that, did we not? Remember the tremendous story that was told of Bronson Alcott, who came one day to Carlyle and said, you know, Carlyle, I can say I am one with the Father, just as Jesus said it. Carlyle looked at him and said, but the difference is this, my friend, Jesus could get people to believe it. Oh, that's it, isn't it? It's all very well to say that I'm God, but can you prove you're God? All very well for me to get into rapture. The tremendous statement, Emmanuel, to put it through. Oh, thank God for the wonder of his humanity. Thank God for the wonder of his holiness. He moved amongst men and proved that he was God. Then if we think of the wonder of his humanity and the wonder of his holiness, why we rejoice, we praise God for the wonder of his humility. The big one so great, it could be said of him as he moved amongst men, that he was meek and lowly of heart. You know what this means, don't you? You know as well as I that meekness never takes offense. And lowliness never gives offense. I want to say here, brethren, that it is as bad to take offense as it is to give offense. Jesus never gave it, but hallelujah, he never took it either. For he was meek and lowly of heart. Oh, the wonder of his humility. Then the wonder of his hatefulness. Oh, what a thing to say. Are you daring to say, Mr. Preacher, that Christ hated him? That's what I said. No, I'm not. That's what the Bible says to say. How can the words of Hebrews 1? Thou hast loved righteousness. And hated iniquity. Oh, the wonder of his hatefulness. You know, the tragedy of you and me is that sometimes we have a reserve. We find ourselves loving things that we shouldn't love and we know we shouldn't love. But isn't it glorious that we have a Savior? Isn't it tremendous that we have a Savior? We can speak not only of the wonder of his humanity and holiness and humility, but we can speak of the wonder of his hatefulness, that he hated iniquity. Ah, but he loved righteousness. He loved righteousness. And then, of course, there was another wonder in the life of Christ. It was the wonder of his hope. You see, seeing indeed the source of all divine truth, he knew that the psalmist had written, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And as we thought of his passion yesterday, as we thought of this one to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We pondered just a little of that to which he was willing to come for you and me. And we tried to gain, and as much as mortal man is permitted to see of the majesty and yet the mercy, of the greatness and yet the glory and grace of our God. And surely one of us was moved when we realized that he went to the cross and he went there willing, but ever and ever his hope. Ah, will not leave my soul in hand. And praise God, here we see that hope fulfilled. as we ponder a little on the fact that God raised him from amongst the dead. Now I want to say one or two very simple things about the resurrection. I will not be able to deal with it fully now, but I hope that the Lord will help us and permit maybe tomorrow we may continue a little further in the doctrine of the resurrection. But this morning I want to say this. I want to say a word first about the indisputable facts of the resurrection. For it is the indisputable fact of history, as it is the indispensable fact of the gospel. I am glad that when I speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I am not speaking of that which cannot be proved, even on the ground of academic truth. And I want to, this morning, just to ponder a little of that which has been said about the resurrection. For if there is one thing that historians have tried to do, and sometimes I regret to say, men that call themselves theologians are trying to do, they are trying to take away the thrill from the hearts of God's people of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. But you cannot take away that thrill. It is the indisputable fact of history. There are, as you know, three theories. There are many more than three, but there are three major theories concerning the resurrection. There is, first of all, the theory that I would call the sealing theory. Well, did they not come to the soldiers, those Jewish leaders, and give them money, saying, you tell people while we slept the disciples came and stole the body? But if there's the sealing theory, there's the swooning theory. You know, the sort of thing they ask us to believe, and sometimes it's put over as a modern thought, although it originated in the 15th century. Nothing modern about that. But there's the swooning theory. The Christ did not really die, he just fell off. And then if there is the sealing theory and the swooning theory, the next major theory concerning the resurrection is the spirit theory. It is the theory that suggests that Jesus Christ did not rise in bodily form from the dead, but something happened and his body just disintegrated into gases, and somehow through the crack in that stone doorway he was able to get out. It is so colourful, and yet because it has been advanced by such learned men, we must face it. I said last week in speaking to a crowd of students in Cambridge, not concerning this, but concerning the matter of evolution, I said, gentlemen, I would rather believe the miraculous than the ridiculous. It takes more faith to believe some of the things that have been propounded concerning this than to believe what the Word of God says concerning it. Is that by the way? But let's look at them for a moment. There is, first of all, the sealing theory. You remember that when they found out that the stone had been rolled away, when they found out that the Lord Jesus was no longer in the tomb, those Jews became desperately afraid. And coming to the soldiers, they offered them money, saying, you tell the people that while we slept, his disciples came and stole the body. Now I cannot think of anything more ridiculous than this, really. As a matter of fact, just this very morning, it very often happens, and it's one of those sort of half sayings that most of us have. I have it anyway. But as we were standing in line for breakfast, someone asked me if I slept well. My answer was very simple. Well, I don't know. I didn't say I went to sleep. Well, you see, what I'm trying to emphasize is this. Do you know what happens when you're asleep? While we were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body. How do they know what happened if they were asleep? Oh, ridiculous! Such an argument as this. I suggest that in the name of common sense, any one of us here can dismiss the sealing theory, or the sealing theory as associated with the fleet of those soldiers. Then, of course, there is not only the sealing theory, but there is the swooning theory. As you know, in effect, for many of you young folks in school have had to face this, on shore. In effect, the argument goes like this. That they took the Lord and they nailed him to Calvary's cross. And so intense was pain, for he not only had been nailed there, but he had been scourged. And it is an interesting fact that many researchers in history have spent much time and much effort in trying to find anyone or the record of anyone who'd been scourged who at the end of it was alive. And there has not been a historian, there has not been a researcher in history who has ever yet been able to give any evidence of anyone having been scourged who at the end of it were alive. All the evidence came at the end of 39 scourges with that scourge. A person was dead. Jesus was not only alive, but hallelujah, able to carry his cross halfway up a hill. I say, you young men, you want a hero? Do you? I've got a Christ who every inch of him was a man. And of the hair cut from his face and of his scourge from his body, but still man enough to carry a cross. They say it was so intense with the pain of Calvary that on that cross, he fell unconscious. And because the soldiers who came around were not medical men, they didn't realize that this was unconsciousness. They thought it was death. He was taken down from the cross and placed in a tomb. And there, on the coldness of the tomb, there indeed in that tomb he revived. And somehow he got out of the tomb and went away to the hills. And this is the resurrection. I don't think any one of us need to give a lot of thought to it, and let it be to answer those that throw it to us very lightly. Sufficient to remind ourselves. They take the Lord in the tomb and they found him grave clothes. And I want to ask a very simple question. I hope it does not sound out of place when we're dealing with such holy things. But how many of us who, in the course of our years, walking maybe down a path or clattering over some rubbish, we have found ourselves with our foot upon a nail? How quickly our feet swell. Many a person that I've seen hobbling about, and all they did was to stand on a tin pan. Yet he was one, and through his feet were driven nails, and through his hands were driven nails, and he hung on those nails for hours on Calvary's cross. They tell me that having found him round and round and round with grave clothes, he suddenly became conscious, and with hands that in the ordinary sense of things would have swollen beyond his feet, that would have spoken that he could not have stood upon them. He not only was able to unwind somehow the grave clothes, but wind them back and place them in perfect order, for they saw those grave clothes lying in order. And then he was able somehow, without the soldiers knowing, to walk indeed to the mouth of the tomb, to roll that stone, although a field was upon it, to roll it back, and then to walk away miles from Jerusalem. And every now and then, meet some of his disciples and say, ah, and give them the impression that all I can't believe the miraculous and the ridiculous. I wonder that men ever forget that thing. They do. And in the campus of Academy. I think we can dismiss the swooning theory. There are too many questions that cannot be answered. But then, of course, if there was the feeling theory and the swooning theory, there was the spirit theory. Very simply, the spirit theory works like this. How come the Lord did not rise bodily? As you know, there are many groups of people, J.W. and so on, the Christadelphians, who say this. But what happened is that that body disintegrated into gases and somehow it got out. And it was not a physical body. It was a spirit body. But they never answer the greatest of all questions. That when Jesus stood in front of his disciples, he offered them his hands and said, has the spirit flesh and bone as you see I have? Jesus answered that. And the wonder matter to my heart is mostly the people that suggest that spirit theory are people who tell us they believe the Bible. Yet Jesus said, has the spirit, flesh, and bone. As you see, I have. All the three major theories concerning the resurrection, why, I don't think they need a tremendous amount of consideration. Yet the wonder is they're still from that. They are still believed in the circle of Christendom. I want to tell you young people something. I'm not going to spend 1 minute of my life trying to build up something that one day God is going to destroy. Not me. I want to be finished with Christendom. And all that it speaks of. I want to take my stand by the side of the lone man of Calvary. I want to walk in fellowship with him. There is one other thing, I think, that is rather suggestive. You know, I sometimes, when speaking to youngsters in school about the resurrection, I sometimes say this. I sometimes say to the youngsters that, now, what actually did they do with the body? And it's not long before the class will say, well, they placed it in a tomb, and then what did they do? And we find out they rolled stone. And then what did they do? Oh, they set a seal. Oh. And then what did they do? They stood a soldier. Now you'll never forget that, will you? Simple as can be. A stone, a seal, a soldier. And then I ask the youngsters, tell me, what kingdom is so? Oh, they get that one out of the way. Oh, that's a mineral kingdom. And what kingdom was the seal? And with a little help and explanation, they find out that this was the vegetable kingdom. And what kingdom was the soldier? Oh, they got that. That's the animal kingdom. Isn't it remarkable? Is it, by the way, in the light of what we're going to consider as the kingdom of Satan and of God, is it remarkable that old Satan took the three things, the three kingdoms, into which everything falls? Mineral, vegetable, animal. And said, I'm going to keep the King of Kings right in there. But hallelujah, he is the King of Kings, isn't he? And whether it be mineral or vegetable or animal, hallelujah, up on the great hero with a mighty triumph for his foe. But one of the things which has, for many infallible proof, one of the things which has settled in my heart forever, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's somewhat possible, and maybe it won't help you at all. I can only say it helps me. But you will understand that in my studies I very frequently have to give time to considering the religions, the other religions, especially those that appertained in that day. And the remarkable fact is that even in our day, as in that day, most religions have associated with them women. And it seems without academic doubt that mainly the women, when some of their leaders have died, have been the cause of the erection to their memory of memorials. Have you ever stopped to consider why it was that as far as the Christian faith is concerned, 523 years passed before the first memorial was erected to Christ? 500 and more years before the first memorial was erected to Christ. It was the women that came to the tomb. Those blessed women, glorious women, they came to the tomb, they came first. Why is it that they are so different to all other women of all other religions? For other women have erected their memorial, but not these women. There's only one answer, isn't there? You don't erect a memorial to someone who isn't dead, do you?
They realized he was alarmed. They never erected anything to a dead Christ, for he was living.
It wasn't until Roman Empire began to lift his head 500 years after
that they even started to think about it.
I want to say here and now that I have not followed cunningly devised fables. And the Christian faith to me is not just a matter of emotion. Christian faith to me is that which can stand the searchlight of the greatest thinker and yet claim the trust of the humblest saints. And I assure you, it's not in the first category I would place myself. I only know this, that he showed himself by many infallible proofs. This is the indisputable fact of history. But then I want to remind our hearts, in the light of the building of the church as we see it in Acts, that it is not only the indisputable fact of history, but it is the indispensable fact of the gospel. I might not what portion of the word of God you go to preach the gospel. But there is not a man that can turn away saying, I preach the gospel, unless he has mentioned the resurrection of Jesus Christ from amongst the dead. He may have not dealt with it as a subject. He may just have reminded men and women that Jesus lives. There can be no gospel unless Jesus be raised from the dead. When the apostle wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. That he was buried, that the third day he rose again. This is the gospel. It's great. He died, his grave, he was buried, his glory, the third day he rose from the dead. This is the gospel. The more you and I think of the gospel, the more we realize that unless Jesus lives, we've nothing to offer. But hallelujah, Jesus does live. I don't see it so much as I did see it 3 or 4 years ago, but 3 or 4 years ago, I used to find myself many a time on a campus, and I would see there on the wall, God is dead. You don't see it so much today, do you? God is dead. I predicted it, you know, people don't even think of what they write, do they? I mean, if they really thought, they'd be very frightened, wouldn't they? God is dead, they write. So that means that once he was alive, and if once he was alive and he is God, then how ridiculous people get. How utterly ridiculous. Thank God, I believe that that phase is almost past among you today. I only know this. That my God isn't dead. Hallelujah, my God is living. As ever he was. Of course, men that come to him very often are dead in trespasses and sins. But God is dead. God is alive. And I remember that while Jesus lived, there is for you and me all that is necessary. There is the forgiveness of sin. You remember the lovely story, that tremendous story in the 13th chapter of Acts, when the servant of God stands and dares to say, but he whom God raised up again, saw no corruption. And be it known, therefore. How many times have your Sunday school teachers reminded you that whenever in the Bible you come across the word therefore, you need to have a second look at it to see what it's there for. And here it is, as simple as can be. As simple as can be. Why, he says, but he who God raised up again, saw no corruption. And be it known, therefore, because God raised him from the dead, because he saw no corruption, because of this, be it known, therefore, unto you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Oh, hallelujah. Didn't I say it was the indispensable act of the gospel? Of Jesus. I'm glad today that I can go out and in the name of the blessed Christ offer to men and women the forgiveness of sin. But I remember there is not only forgiveness of sin found in Christ, but praise God, there is comfort found in Christ. Do you have favorite verses in the Bible? I'm sure you do. I know I do. Of course, I don't know if it's a tragedy, but it's a fact that my favourite verse only changes every day. But nevertheless, it is a lovely thing to have favourite verses, isn't it? The 13th of Hebrews has been a chapter which over the years I have spent very much time in. I've lived in the 13th of Hebrews very much. I believe the 13th of Hebrews has as much to say to us as almost any chapter in the Bible. It brings the whole matter of salvation, separation, sanctification, service, sacrifice. It brings the whole matter before. But in that 13th of Hebrews, there's a lovely, lovely thing. This is what it says. This is what it says. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that we might boldly say, the Lord is my helper. You could stop at every word, couldn't you? The Lord. Stop there and preach a sermon on that, couldn't you? The Lord is! Well, that's what we've been doing today. We've been speaking about the fact that the Lord is. Whenever the Lord is, and a realization dawns on our soul that the Lord is, whenever the Lord is, to be something. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men shall do unto me. You know, I didn't know this morning. Most of you, I didn't know it until this morning, that our dear sister had had this call. You know what I'd love to have done? I'd love just to have whispered to her and say, place her in the ambulance. I will not fear what men shall do unto me. Because Jesus is! And in every circumstance of life, he promised to be with us. He has not promised to deliver us necessarily from the pain and suffering and sorrow. Of course he hasn't, but he's promised to be with us in it all. I remember years ago, at that military hospital, standing by the side of a man who'd gone over a landmark. A man who'd lost a leg, for it had been blown off, and both arms, for they'd been blown off. Lost the sight of his face, so he was both dumb and blind, and I don't know how he lived. I walked towards that little room. The dear matron, the godliest Christian almost I've met, dear matron Morgan, said to Miss Dan, tell him God loves him. Tell him God loves him. How do you tell a man God loves him when he's lost a leg and both arms and the side of his face and he can't see you or speak to you? I put my hand on the stump of his shoulder and with a great lump in the throat, for I was nigh crying. I said, Jimmy, you can't see me and you can't talk to me, but I want to tell you this. I've never been called to pass through what you've been called to pass through. But if I had been called to pass through it, I'd rather pass through it with Jesus than without him. We don't know what tomorrow brings forth, but we know this. He'll be there. Hallelujah. The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me. Oh, what a thing. What is it Luke dares to say?
He began both to do and to teach. And if words mean anything, hallelujah, he's still doing it. He began then and he's doing it now.
He began both to do and to teach. Passion, but he went on with a cross. But his glorious resurrection, for he lives today. And we can say that this is this indisputable fact of the gospel. Because Christ died, because Christ lived, he holds the keys of death and of hell. See, I'm glad of that. I'm glad of that. You didn't want to behold the keys of hell. You know, if you're a Christian, you couldn't go to hell if you wanted to. He's got the key! He won't open it for you! Praise God he lives! This indisputable fact of history and this indispensable fact of the gospel is that which God in his mercy wants us to rest in. Oh, brethren, sisters, don't let you look at it as an academic fact. Let's know it as a living reality.
Let's remember he's mad because I live. Hallelujah. We shall live. Oh. And this is life. We may know him, the only true God. God grant that we may know him. Pray amen. Amen. Well, just one other little word about these notes, just as you know, lots of folks are coming to me and saying, I tried to get little God support. Well, I can't help that, can I? I mean, they're there. But you won't forget that they were typed on a typewriter that was made in Germany. And I bought it in Australia. And it's English fingers that tap it out in America. So you must expect some mistakes, won't you? You won't hold any spelling or typing mistakes against me, whatever else it is. The Lord bless you. And brethren, let's go from this place. To live with you.